I intended to bring a copy up with me, but there is a book back there I wanted to recommend by Bruce Ware. It is probably the best refutation of openness theology that's available, especially on the particularly on the popular level. It is easily within the grasp of any average church member, and I highly recommend it. I know there are at least a few copies back there, and I hope they'll be gone. You will profit by it. Pick up the first four or five of you, whatever. Grab them. Psalm 139. And I will take the time again to read through the entire psalm. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we look to you for your help. It's never enough that we expound your word. It's never enough that we expound it accurately. We must have your spirit to attend to it and own it to our hearts. And we ask that you would minister to us, that you would pursue your word this evening. May we, Lord, be caught up in great thoughts about you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last evening, I think, there is certainly no greater, more worthy pursuit in all of life than the pursuit of God. The trouble is, we're not far into the pursuit of God, and we recognize that we're in over our head. And you feel like you're swimming in the middle of some ocean somewhere, and you just can't find the bottom, and sometimes it's hard to find the top as well. But that's okay, because, in fact, if we do not feel like that when we study God, we've not studied accurately. And in fact, if we are not overwhelmed, and if we're not just awestruck when we pursue God and seek to understand more about Him, Well, then it's difficult to see how we're any different from the people of the world. We're practical idolaters. We're virtual atheists. If we, in our study of God, are not left awestruck and feeling like we are in over our head, we really haven't begun to worship. In this psalm, David is doing exactly that. He is caught up, as we said yesterday, in just this kind of worship. He is just amazed at these high thoughts of God. And he first considers God's infinity in regards to his knowledge, or as we said, God's omniscience. That's stanza 1, verses 1 through 6 of this psalm. And here David begins to expand on this idea and personalize this idea of God's omniscience. And of course, as you remember from yesterday, David's thought here is not so much that God knows everything, so much as his thought is, since God knows everything, he therefore knows me. And if God knows me thoroughly, then that makes life a very serious business. God knows, verse 2, every posture that I take, my sitting down, my rising up, my walking, my sitting, verse 3, my lying down, my running, my jumping, my exercising, my sitting back, every posture that I take, every gesture that I make, every word that I speak, and even every thought, and even before I think it, God knows it thoroughly and completely and accurately. God knows everything, and what is so overwhelming about that to David is that he therefore knows me, and he knows me thoroughly and completely. And whatever there is glorious about all of that, we find in verse 5 that there is something terribly haunting about it. You've hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. There's something confining, something restricting about that. But although that is true, it is exactly these same thoughts that lead David in verse 6 to this outburst of praise to God, just because he is this kind of God. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You ever feel like that when you study about the person of God? I remember some years ago going through the attributes of God in our family devotions with the kids, and I remember explaining these omnis of God to them, dealing with things like his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, dealing with his eternality and things like that. And I remember trying to be careful with the kids and explaining exactly what it means and asking them, do you understand this? And yes, they do. And I was trying to make sure that they did. And when I was sure they understood it, I would go ahead and push it a little harder, and just to confuse them a little, you know, and push it a little more and get through with all of these graphic implications of God's greatness, and then go and ask them, do you understand that? Uh-uh, I don't understand that. That's okay, I don't either. But then I would push them. Do you know what that should make us do when we understand that we don't understand that much? What? It should make us worship. Yes. We bow before God's greatness and we begin to see that this God is more than we could ever begin to comprehend. And beginning to understand that about him, I think, is the first step in worship. And it's this thought exactly that takes David into the next stanza of the psalm. If in verses 1 through 6, David's question was, what is there that God does not know? His question in verses 7 through 12 is, where then can I hide? Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In stanza 1, what does God know? In stanza 2, where is God? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? But just as David found in stanza 1, that God is infinite in regard to his knowledge and therefore knows all, in stanza 2 now, David finds that God is infinite in regard to space and is therefore everywhere. Now, if God's omniscience did not give you a headache, this will. And if you have ever begun to consider God's omnipresence and you did not get a headache over it, you haven't studied it very far. This is one of those points where we are just left almost breathtaking. God is infinite in his being, the Catechism says. Infinite in regard to space, meaning then that God is everywhere. Look at verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I could scale the heights, if I could descend to the depths, it wouldn't matter. I could not escape you. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Make my bed in hell. Behold, you are there. And then verses 9 and 10, David graphically depicts the morning sun, which just suddenly bursts on the horizon. And he then takes the imagery of a bird and says, if I could take the wings of a bird and fly from one end of the horizon to the other with the speed of light, just like the morning sun, burst, if I could go that far, that fast, it wouldn't matter. I couldn't get away from God. And the reason, of course, that I couldn't get away from God is that no matter where I went and no matter how fast I got there, he would already be there. And then in verses 11 and 12, David thinks, well, then maybe I can take and find some dark, secluded place somewhere on this planet and hide. Find some deep, dark cave somewhere and pull a rock over the front of the cave and hide. There I'll be all alone. Wouldn't matter. When I got there, I would find God is there. And if it's dark, I would find that darkness doesn't make any difference to God. Whether it's light, dark, God sees the same. It's all blazing daytime so far as God is concerned. And again, we have to notice here in this stanza that David is not saying, God knows where I am. That was stanza one. As true as that is not what David is saying here in stanza two. He's not simply saying, God knows where I am. He's not simply saying, God sees where I am, although he's obviously implying that as well. And he's not simply saying that God's power extends to wherever I go. He's going beyond all of that, and he says, wherever I go, however I get there, however fast I travel, it doesn't matter. I cannot get away from God because he is already there. David's point then goes further than simply saying that God knows where I am, God sees where I am, and God's power exists. His point is God is here with me wherever I go, wherever I am, and however I get there, and however dark it is. In other words, the answer to the question of this stanza, where is God, is God is right here. And if you ask, where is right here, the answer is, it doesn't matter where right here is, because wherever right here is, God is already there. God is everywhere. Heaven, hell, east, west, God is already there. Dark, light, God is not restricted to any of these things. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, if I make my bed in hell. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the other end of the horizon. Verse 11, if I say, surely I can hide in a dark place, it just doesn't matter. I cannot get away from God. Verse 7 again, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere. Because wherever I go, God is there. Now we'll come back to this passage again very quickly, but I want to show you at least two more passages where this is spoken of. Look over at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Here God speaks. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? That is to say, God is everywhere present. He is speaking here of his own all-encompassing, all-pervading presence in all of space. He is everywhere. Then one New Testament passage, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 26 through 28. Here, as you know, Paul is speaking on Mars Hill. And he says to the Athenians, "And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." If he's not far, the question is, well then, how close is he? Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And again, he is speaking not simply of God's universal nearness. What he is emphasizing here in verse 28 is that God is sort of the atmosphere in which we live. God pervades all of space. He is everywhere by the nature of the case, so that wherever we go, he is there. And he's there because he is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. Now, there are some words that are used traditionally in theology that might help us with this. One word that has been used is the word immensity, God's immensity. And it means, it's from a couple of Latin words, which does not mean immense in the sense of big, but immense in the sense of not bounded. Not bounded by space. It speaks of God's infinity in regard to space. God's immensity speaks of his transcendence of all spatial limitations. In other words, God is not shut in to his creation. He is infinitely exalted above all of his creation. He is immense, not bounded by space. The other word that's more popular is really the same thing, except that it is viewed not from the negative, but from the positive standpoint. If immensity speaks of the fact that God is not bounded by space, then the next word, omnipresence, says the same thing from the positive standpoint, and that is that God is everywhere present. His all presence, or the older word that is used in theology, is his ubiquity. His all-pervading presence in and through all of space. God is not a part of his creation, but neither does he stand apart from his creation as a mere spectator. He pervades everything. He holds it all together. He is in and through all of his creation. He transcends it. He's above. He's beyond it all. But at the same time, he's in and through it all. He's not bounded by it. He's not confined in it. He's transcendent above it, and yet he is in it and through it all. His immensity and his omnipresence. In other words, there is no place, there is no part of space where God is either confined or excluded. There is no part of space where God is either confined or excluded. Now, both of those terms, his immensity and his omnipresence, are important for us in order to preserve a biblical balance. For example, pantheism makes the mistake of saying that God is the nature, and there's an identity between God and his creation. And over against that, we need to recognize that the Bible emphasizes God's transcendence, that he is separate, he is distinct from creation. He is distinct from creation in that he is the creator. And he is exalted above and beyond his creation. He's not to be identified with that which he created. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond it all. But at the same time, the Bible does not take us into an old deistic kind of direction, and it emphasizes that God is immanent, not imminent, which is near in terms of time, but immanent, near in terms of space. He's right here. He is, in Paul's words, not far from any one of us. And both of these ideas, the Bible emphasizes throughout, God is in all of his creation, but he's not encompassed by it. God occupies all of space at every moment. God does not need to move to get from one location to another. He's already there. God does not need to follow you around. He's already there, wherever it is you're going. David's point here is that God is omnipresent. He is unaffected by space, unaffected by distance, unaffected by speed, unaffected by darkness. And the idea here, we should clarify, is that we are not to think of God's omnipresence in terms of his bigness. The idea is not that God is so big that he is necessarily everywhere. Part of him here, part of him there, part of him over there, and part... No, that's not the idea. It is that God, in the totality of his essence, in his wholeness, is everywhere. All at the same time. In fact, this really is what David is saying in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? The idea is there, where from your person is what he's getting at. From you. Where can I go from you? Or where can I flee from your presence? Literally here, where can I go from your face? That is, God in the totality of his essence is everywhere, all at the same time. He is here, wherever here is. Now, obviously, when we get to verse 8, we learn that this does not mean that God manifests his presence equally in every place. David tells us here that God is in heaven and God is in hell. You don't have to think about that long before you realize that God is not in every place in the same way. God is in hell. And in hell, there is a particular, special manifestation of his wrath and his holiness and his judgment. God is in heaven, but not in the same way he's in hell. But there in heaven, there is a special manifestation of his glory. And we read of that, of course, in places like Revelation 21 and 22. The same is true when Solomon built that magnificent temple in order to house the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about Solomon's prayer and all of that. And Solomon is just taken back with this thought. Shall the Lord, he says, indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, he says, the heaven... And it's like he catches himself. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Much less this temple that I've built. We think it's a beautiful structure. But for God to dwell in this, why, that's ridiculous. He can't fit. But the glory of it was that God did dwell there. In a special manifestation of his glory. That was the glory of it. That's what made it so serious when the high priest would enter into the holy place. He was going into the very presence of God. And the whole glory of the temple is that in this place, which cannot possibly contain the God of heaven, there is a special, local, glorious manifestation of his wonderful presence. And it made it an awesome place. So also we are told that God is in us. What does that mean?
Is that the special privilege of a believer? God is in everything. He's in believers. He's in unbelievers. Clearly, it's not simply in terms of space, but in terms of relationship. In terms of the way that He manifests His presence. It is different. And in fact, this is the whole glory of the Christian experience, that like that old temple which could never contain God, there was a glorious manifestation of His presence. So also in us, who can never contain this glorious God, there is a special, localized manifestation of His presence. And here He is, fanning the flames of assurance and of love, making sure we grow the fruit of the Spirit, assuring us of our sonship, making us feel that we are sons, ministering to us, manifesting His presence in a special and a glorious way. Amen. We then are called the temple of God. Amen. And what is so remarkable about that is that that is true of me. God dwells in me, and here He is in me, and He is manifesting His presence in a glorious and a wonderful way. And at the same time, He's in you, and He's in you, and you, and you, and there He is in every one of us, manifesting His special, glorious presence, fanning the flames of hope and of love and assurance, assuring us of our sonship, making sure that we grow the fruit of the Spirit, and all of that in you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and believers all over the world, God's special presence. It's not limited to me. I don't have a corner on it, and neither do you. God is all at the same time, here, there, 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 and in His people all over the world. This, of course, is brought out in passages like John chapter 14, Matthew chapter 28, the conclusion of the Great Commission, and places like that. In all of His many children, the world over and at every moment, God makes people temples in which He dwells. And it's at this point, then, we can come to put this staggering kind of truth to use. And again, in stanza 2 of Psalm 139, we have to see that what impresses David in all of this is not simply that God is everywhere. That really is not David's point here. His point is that since God is everywhere, I, therefore, am in His presence. In other words, it's a very personalized kind of theology, just like we saw in stanza 1. His point there is not simply that God knows everything, but that because God knows everything, He therefore knows me. So in stanza 2, his point is not simply that God is everywhere, but that because God is everywhere, I therefore am in His presence. And throughout this stanza, there's this I-you relationship. In fact, through the entire psalm. Wherever I go, no matter how I get there, no matter the speed, no matter how dark, wherever I go, I am in God's presence. But still, David's point is even more specific than that. Did you notice that throughout this stanza, as we read it, the atmosphere seems to be just a bit haunting? It starts in verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee? How can I ever get away? In other words, there's something restricting and something confining about these great thoughts about God. In other words, just as we saw in stanza 1, that God's omniscience makes life a very serious business, so also this great truth of God's omnipresence makes life a very serious business. Wherever I go, God is there. I can run, but I cannot hide. If I could just run and find some cave somewhere and quickly pull a rock over the front, if I could just find a dark closet somewhere and sneak in and Quick, run in, shut the door. I'm all alone. No, God beat you there. He was there already. You can't get away. In fact, God addresses the prophets who fail to speak in his name to the people of God, in Jeremiah 23, and says, "Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. And the whole point of the passage is, do they really think that I don't notice? Do they really think that I'm far away? Do they really think that they can run to some nation somewhere where I won't be and they're away from me? Remember, Jonah tried that. I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going this way. God says, well, I'm there too. You're not getting away from me. Now, it's a little bit difficult for us to understand this illustration, but because we don't have a monarchy. But can you imagine the treachery, the insolence of a man who would stand in the very face of the king and break one of his laws? He's doubly guilty. What a wretch. What a rebel. Did you know that every sin you have ever committed is right in God's face? Stanza 1. Every thought, every word, every action in God's face. Right there. I wonder, this week, did you ever stop and think, I'm living at this moment in God's very presence? When you jumped in your car and drove to Pennsylvania and you were all alone, shut in those four doors, all by yourself, did you ever think, I'm not alone. God is here. Right here. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, we read that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me, and there's our expression, walk before my face and be blameless. The reminder is, wherever we go, we're surrounded by him. We can't get away. In other words, then, an understanding of this doctrine ought to be a powerful incentive to holiness. Imagine what a difference it would make in our lives. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to say you, but we all need this. Can you imagine what a difference it would make in our lives if every morning upon rising, we would remind ourselves every moment of this day, I am in God's face. I am in His presence. He's right here. Wherever I go, however I get there, whatever speed, however dark, God is right here. I say it makes life a very serious business. What's interesting then is that we find in the Scriptures that although God is everywhere, and although we cannot get away from God, there is one thing that can separate us from God. And the Bible uses that language. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That is to say, our sins are the only thing that can take us away from God. Now, of course, in terms of space, we're no farther from him than we were before. But clearly, he is not there in the same way that he was before. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 59, which I just read, this verse is often appealed to in terms of unanswered prayer.
Why do we have trouble? It's not exactly a tit-for-tat relationship, but still the point is, sin does disrupt the blessedness of God's realized presence. And you know that, don't you? You didn't need the Bible to tell you that. We've all experienced it, haven't we? We have our little fit of rebellion, and we don't wonder, is God still here? In fact, we know He's here, but He's sure not here in the same way He was a while ago. You remember how David laments over that in Psalm 32? He had his fling, and he's repented over it, and he looks back over the last year when he was unrepentant in his sin, and he says, God's hand was heavy on me. Broke my bones. We've experienced that, haven't we? Oh, He's there. But He's not there in the same way He was before. Whereas before, He's fanning the flames of love and of hope and assurance, making sure that we grow the fruit of the Spirit, making us feel our sonship and all of that. Now He's there. But He's breaking us because of our sin. But by the same token, in order to seek God, where do you think you have to go? Aren't you glad that after you've sinned, you don't have to make a pilgrimage to some holy place somewhere? Aren't you glad you don't have to wait in line? There's no line. God's right here. Wherever you are. And in fact, He tells us the humble heart is His throne. And after we sin, we find that in order to get back there to God, and in order to get God back here the way He was before, all that is necessary is an honest repentance of sin. And we find Him back the way He was before. And we don't have to go stand in line. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to some holy place. He's always right here, not far away. In other words, as awesome and as haunting and as terrifying as this thought can be, that God is everywhere and therefore I am always in His presence, there's also an element of comfort. I know there are times when we wish we could get away from God. But in your brightest moments, would you ever want to live even a moment away from God? Can you imagine? Many feel that there's a hint of this in verse 10. I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Here all of a sudden, David is not speaking so much in terms of terror and dread, but he's speaking of God's gracious provision. Wherever I go, He's leading. Wherever I go, He's holding me. Now certainly, that is the encouraging thought of this stanza of the psalm, that for all who seek to live for God, we find that He's right there. And He's right there in a wonderful way. He's there to help. He's there to bless. He's there to provide. He's there to protect. And don't we continually, even if we don't think of this in terms of God's omnipresence, don't we quote these kinds of promises to ourselves quite often? When you pass through the waters, I will, what? Be with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Even though I knew I was speaking on the subject of God's omnipresence tonight, and even though I have already learned the fact that I, in contrast to God, cannot be omnipresent, I made this mistake today. This afternoon I had to go to the airport, and at the same time I had made arrangements with some of the guys. I'd like to eat dinner with you tonight. And so there I was at the airport, here they were sitting at the table, and I realized
about halfway back that I can't be in two places at once. When I was in high school, I experienced a realization of this one time in an almost embarrassing way. I said to my best friend, Stanley, "Oh, by the way, Friday night, Janet has invited us over for pizza. Daphne's going to be there with her, and they want us to come over." "You're kidding." "No, why?" "Pam invited us over for pizza Friday night, and so-and-so is going to be there, and they wanted us to come over for pizza." "Oh. Now, you don't want to make any of them mad, and you don't want any of them to know that you're at the other place." How do you deal with this? Well, we went over to Janice, and we ate pizza for supper. We sat there for a good while. After a while, I looked at my watch. "Well, Stanley, it's getting late. We shouldn't stay here this late. We got to go." "Yeah, well, thanks. You know, it's been great." In the car, we're across town at the other house. We made it, but I realized you can't be in two places at once. But you see, that's a frustration that God has never felt. In fact, this is what is so remarkable about God. He can be, and in fact is, in every place, all at the same time. We have a hard time being in one place all at once. This is the great burden that faces every preacher every Sunday morning. We look out and we see a guy, he's there, but he's obviously not all there. There's a glaze in the eyes. Thomas Watson said, "God's center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere." Isn't that amazing? Spurgeon picked up on this. "God is so great that his center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere, and so every one of us is always in the very center of his watchful eye. Each of us is always central to his thoughts. God is never frustrated. Why can't I be over here at this pizza party and not at that one? God never has that frustration. God is always at all places giving all of his attention to every place. God always gives all of us his undivided attention. Right now, God is here. And I trust he's ministering in various ways to all of us. And the wonderful thing is, how many places are there around this country and around this world where there are, what, Bible studies, midweek services going on at this very moment? And God's there. And he's ministering in the very same ways that we're asking him to minister here. We have all of his attention. They have all of his attention. Undivided. He's occupied with every one of us. Never preoccupied, just entirely occupied with every one of us. All at the same time. Here, there, and everywhere. And if you like to think of it in terms of national or international events, it's the same thing. "Lord, what about Iraq?" "Don't worry, I'm there." "God, China?" "I'm there, don't worry about it." And he's all there. Isn't it reassuring that we never need to fear when we pray that God is busy with somebody else? Aren't you glad that God doesn't have call waiting? Oh, I hate call waiting. God doesn't need call waiting because he's right here. Can you imagine how awful it would be if he were not? Can you see what a useful thing this is to know in times of suffering? And haven't we experienced this? You pastors have all this in common. We've all been there at one time or another,
when there's something going on that is just crushing. You feel like you are all alone. And you go home, and at least there's the reassurance that, well, my wife loves me. And although there is real comfort in that, you're brought to realize that these are my pressures. And you go in your study and you close the door. You've been there? You bow your head and you know you're just all alone. And all of a sudden you begin to feel, you know, I'm not all alone. God is here. And all of a sudden there is this encouraging sense of God's presence. You think, oh, I'm glad he's not stuck over there today. And all of a sudden you begin to feel a little less selfish and you think, Lord, it's not just me. I know brother so-and-so over there. He's going through this. God, you're not restricted to this place. God, minister to him in the same way. And he does. And he has no trouble with that. Because he's here just as well as he's there. I have a friend who's a pastor out west. I won't tell you his name. He may be here next year, and I wouldn't want him to be embarrassed. Although if he were here, I probably would say his name. But he's a little guy. He's got a small frame. He said when he was in high school, he was the shortest and the scrawniest. And he had big friends, he said. And he said they were pretty ornery. And his friends, the big guys, would say, hey, go see so-and-so over there? Yeah. Go over and pick a fight with him. Well, I can't. Don't worry about it. We'll be there. He said, I'd go over there and pick a fight, and just as the guy got angry, these other guys would show up, and I'd strut, and it was fun. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should go make trouble just to see how God's presence is going to fix the thing for you. But isn't it wonderful to know that when danger and when trouble do come, God is there. You don't have to worry that he's off somewhere preoccupied. You remember like Elijah mocked? Oh, maybe he's off with the women somewhere. Or maybe he's taking a nap, or maybe he's doing other things. You don't have to worry about that. You see, it is by God's everywhere presence that he governs this entire universe. God's omnipresence is part of what forms the ground of his providential work. He's there. In the totality of his being, in the wholeness of his essence, he's all there, wherever there is. This God is everywhere present and everywhere active. Then you know what he's doing? Everywhere he is, he's moving everything to his own appointed ends. In control of every detail of everything that there is, until one day, he brings us all finally to our final destination. And you know how he describes that? We will be with him. We've been with him all along, but in that day there will be a special, glorious manifestation of his presence. John describes it for us in Revelation chapter 21, that there will be no need of any sun there. And you know why you won't need a sun there? Because we will be in his glorious, blazing presence. God is there. And because we are in his presence, John says, there's no need of any sun. It'll be bright enough. And an even fuller, more immediate manifestation of God's glorious presence. And the wonderful thing is that in the blaze and in the glory and in the presence of that, we'll just bask forever and ever in God's presence. Amen.
Somebody says theology really doesn't matter. It matters a whole lot, doesn't it? I was thinking while Fred was preaching, I was down in Valdosta, Georgia, at a Orthodox Presbyterian church, and there was a lady in the congregation in her early 30s. She had lost her husband in a plane crash. He had his own private plane, went over to Columbia to pick up her mother on Christmas morning to bring her there for Christmas dinner. And the plane crashed in a mountain, and her husband died, her mother died. She had four small children. She had just learned about 3 months before this what we call the doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith. Somebody wrote her a note and said, God must love you and trust you and purpose to use you that he brought this into your life. Somebody else in the church saw the letter and was angry and said, don't you dare believe that. God had nothing to do with that. That was the devil. And that woman with tears in her eyes looked at her and said, you convince me that God was not in that plane, that he was not in control of the weather, and you've taken away every ounce of hope that I have. I don't know why God did it, but I know two things, she said. I know God is too holy to do anything wrong and too sovereign to let anything happen that's not for his glory and my good. And there I rest. Fred gave us a good place to rest.